this woke church series that I started 2 weeks ago. The first part of the series, I really wanted to talk about the heart of what it means to be a woke church. The heart of what it means to be a church that is woke, it is the fact that we have to be Christ-centered. We have our hearts. I wanted to deal with the heart and the mind. We have to keep a center on Christ. There is so much crazy stuff going on around us, because the end result and evidence of whether or not we're Christ-centered is the effectiveness in the church, of the church in a crazy world. What is our place in this crazy society and culture that we live in? And the only way we can be effective, the only way we can have influence, the only way we can be light in the midst of darkness intentionally and with great results, listen, is that we have to wake up first. You can't wake up other folk if you sleep in yourself. Now, snoring might wake some folk up, but I'm not talking about a snoring church. I'm talking about a woke church. So we're talking about being awakened to the beauty, the majesty, the righteousness, the holiness, the uniqueness of God, and what that really means. So today I want to tap into part two of the Woke Church series. And I want to deal with one of, I think, our greatest challenges in the church. And it has made its way, bled its way, interwoven now in the culture of the church. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 9 and what might seem like a passage of scripture that's obscure in light of what we're preaching on. And we got to find the relationship to this particular theme. But in John chapter 9, I want to begin reading verses 1 through 3. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John the penman and apostle of Jesus Christ that was eyewitness with Christ on this occasion, he gives us this, the details of this incident, and we're only going to use the first three verses for this particular sermon. And John says, the emphasis of writing his gospel some 60 years after the other synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had written theirs, is to deal with the controversy and even the heresy that had risen in the church, in the Christian community, as well as in the common culture regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. And his fight in this gospel on every single page and every single narrative is this. Jesus is not only fully human, 100% human, but he's also 100% God. He's not only 100% man, but he is 100% divine. He's not 50 of this and 50 of that. He's 100 of both. And we see it in every single page. And John concludes in writing this gospel and says, and there's many other things that Jesus has done, many other things that he has said. In other words, many other miracles that are not recorded in this book. But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And as a result of believing in him, you may have everlasting life. And so when we look at this particular narrative and the circumstances here in this picture, if we understand it in this proper framework of the reason why John writes this thesis, then we'll be able to understand the immediate context and what John was getting to. Now, as Jesus passed, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Somebody say blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, the Matthew and the John and Thomas, they asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What is the cause of his blindness? Because somebody had to do something wrong. Somebody wasn't living by faith. Somebody wasn't trusting in you. And that is the reason why he has a birth defect, a handicap, or he's challenged. Listen to Jesus' answer and response, verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this man was born blind that the works of God should be revealed in him. This man was born blind that when we see God working not in his healing, but working through his blindness, even at this moment, God might be glorified. Amen. If I could tag this text today in light of our woke sermon series, I'd like to tag this text, the poverty of the prosperity gospel. The poverty of the prosperity gospel. I know y'all too tired to make a remark on that one. Writer and scientist Wallace D. Wattles had the world craving in its breadth and in its length for his book that was a republished from 1910. And in the year 2007, when the economy was flourishing and about to tank out in America, his very popular bestseller entitled The Science of Getting Rich couldn't stay on the bookshelves. People everywhere were buying this book, The Science of Getting Rich. He was the one man who had figured out how to be wealthy in this earth. And then, even before then, back in 1952, some of you remember the name, Norman Vincent Peale, had written a book that's a parallel to this book entitled The Power of Positive Thinking. It too stayed on the New York Times bestsellers list for 186 consecutive weeks and sold 5 million copies. The Science of Getting Rich and the Power of Positive Thinking. And here we are in 2019. And the truth of the matter is, millions of people have read these books and many more like them, and they're still not rich. The weight loss gains goals have still not been reached. Their business plans have failed, and they have still not met society's standard for what it means to be successful. But yet these self-help books, they continue to pop off the shelf and display themselves in many different ways. Just help yourselves to the riches and all the pleasures of this world by the means of positive thinking. Replacing negative thoughts with positive thoughts. But now what I found out is that these books have been replaced by another bestseller. It's called the Bible. And so now the Bible, God's Word, is being used all across America and the globe for that matter, and being used by pulpiteers in the pulpits of churches. And they are propagating a new gospel. And they are proclaiming that the only thing you have to do, if you want to be rich and wealthy and successful and healthy in this world, is to have positive thinking. But we don't call it positive thinking, we call it faith. That's all you got to do is have faith, and all of your business dreams are going to reach fruition, and all of your goals, that's all you got to do is get the negative and just speak the positive. Matter of fact, just speak life. Whatever your circumstances is, just speak life. Speak wealth. Don't speak the negative. Don't say that you're sick. Don't say you don't look good. Don't say, listen, that's all you got to do is think it and speak it, and it'll come to pass. But church, you know what I noticed? There's a continuum in the message on prosperity. The context changes, but the content stays the same. It doesn't make any difference what arena it's being propagated in. The wrapper on the package is different, but the substance inside is still the same. It leads to the same conclusion. There is that direct message and there is a sublime message of worldly riches and prosperity. I call it again the direct prosperity, and then there is prosperity light. Now there's a reason why you're hearing me preach something like this again. It's because I think even in this church, many of us fall under the category of prosperity light. Somebody say prosperity light. Let me give you a picture of what the prosperity gospel sounds like in its direct mainstream voice. It sounds like this. God wants you to have earthly riches and material gain. As a matter of fact, the evidence of your walk with Christ and your faith in Christ is contained and measured by your earthly possessions and your status. After all, Christ is rich, so you should be rich. After all, you are king's kid, so you ought to live like a king. You ought to have earthly wealth. You ought to have the finest of cars, houses, and lucrative business investments. As a matter of fact, if you don't possess these things, you are not living by faith. Something is wrong in your life. And the question is, whose sin was it, you or your parents? But then prosperity light, it sounds like the church norm in its vernacular. It says this, that if you are a Christian, then the simple fact that you are a Christian, life should be easy. You don't have to deal with sickness. You ain't got to deal with disease. You ain't got to wrestle with bills and finances. You don't have to deal with difficult people, because after all, you have the power of God inside of you. And so you can bind sickness, you can bind disease, you can bind brokenness, and you can bind broken relationships. And listen, you can just wrap up and tie up difficult people in your life so they will no longer be a menace to you. So in other words, that's all you got to do is speak the word, and God will give you comfort and satisfaction. After all, you're a Christian. Christ loves you. And what kind of God, who is a God of love, will want to see any of his loved ones suffer and struggle? So we bought into this idea that we even tell our unsaved friends, that's all you got to do when we listen to their struggles. Give your life to Christ. And Jesus is going to work all of that out. Anybody besides myself been broke since you've been saved? I'm just trying to make sure I ain't the only broke Negro up in this place. We've heard all the cliches. Name it, claim it, believe it, receive it, blab it, grab it. Just lay hold, lay claim, just speak it into existence. Wouldn't it be great as all we had to do is just speak positive, think positive, and the world around us changes? Wouldn't that be great? Oh, that'd be some kind of great. I would be one speaking fella. No, but what we actually hear today being preached is what Paul described, the apostle of God, some 2,000 years ago as another gospel that Paul says really is not a gospel at all. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 8, after Paul has spent 2.5 years in Galatia and ministering to the people and giving them solid words, solid theology, solid doctrine, solid gospel, Paul began to listen to how their speech had changed, their thinking had changed, because the naysayers had worked their way in. The false teachers had worked their way in. And Paul says, I marvel, I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He says, which really is not another at all. It's not good news, Paul says, which the gospel is. But there are some who trouble you. They stir you up. They make you even more depressed is what he's saying. They trouble you and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even, here's the litmus test, even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This so-called gospel, it's a counterfeit gospel. It sounds good. Sounds like good news. I mean, who don't want to be healthy? Who don't want to have an overflow in their bank account? But it's poisonous. It's venomous. And notice what Paul bases the authentic gospel on. Paul says if anybody comes, even an angel, preaching anything that has not been preached by Christ or have been preached by us, throw it out and throw him out with it. That's the litmus test. Is this the historical message that has been preached by Christ and by the apostles, those with the keys to the kingdom? Because first century Christianity was never meant to change. The first century, the gospel of the first century wasn't meant to be misconstrued or to be manipulated by Western culture some 2,000 years later. In other words, whatever they preached then in the circumstances then, it ought to still look the same today. So while we're preaching these messages of positive confession for earthly riches and earthly comfort, here's what Jesus had to say and Paul had to say about wealth, riches, and material good. Listen to it carefully. Because there are those who are in the financial prosperity game in the church, yes, pimps in the pulpit, who get around these passages. Don't mention them. What they do say is, and throw them all in a lump, that Jesus taught more on financial prosperity and money than he did any other subject, including heaven. But what did he say about it? That's the question. Mark chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Yet what we keep saying is, give me riches and I'll be happy. Give me riches and I'll find peace. Give me riches and I'll have power. Give me riches, listen, like James Brown said, and I'll open up the door and I'll get it myself. Whatever this world has to offer, it's all I got to do is believe and receive. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for because you're making your way very difficult. Jesus is not speaking against riches. He's speaking against the desire to be rich. Matter of fact, Paul said it this way to the younger preacher, Timothy, that he knew was going to be faced with that same challenge because Timothy was pastoring a bunch of millennials. The younger preacher to the young adult crowd. So Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 verses 6 through 10, now godliness with contentment. Listen to this because we're going to come back to it. Godliness, a God-filled life following after Christ with contentment is great gain. That's great gain. That's the advantage, he says. For we brought nothing into this world. Did you notice? And it's certain that we'll carry nothing out. Have you noticed? And having, this is what he said. Listen to this. This applies to us, body of Christ. And having food and clothing. I'm looking at some full clothed folk in this church today. And I'm one of them. And having food and clothing with these. With this, we ought to be content. Amen. But those who desire who desire, who crave, and who chase after, who pursue to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare. And I know you say, well, it don't apply to me. And then you're definitely going to say, this doesn't apply to me. And into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For the love of it is the root of other evils in this world, for which some have strayed away from the faith. And let me add this, and they don't even know it, because the one subject that they have in front of them is the subject of faith, and they have strayed away from the faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There needs to be a return to the word of God. Don't touch your neighbor, but just tell them, say, let's go back to the word. We need a strong dose of theology, some serious study of who God is. We need some strong doses of Bible doctrine. What does God have to say about every subject matter in life? Martin Luther, the great reformer that we ought to know, stood before the Diet, or the Edict of Worms in Edict, Germany, on April the 18th in 1521. And being urged by the council to recant his statements of his 95 theses that he had nailed to the door of Wittenberg. Witnesses say while he was standing in this courtroom and being challenged, and understanding that he would be excommunicated as a priest from the Roman Catholic Church, the official church of that day. And not only that, but historians said that they were ready to kill him. Witnesses say that Martin Luther stood before the council and he was perspiring profusely. And when they said to him, recant your statements, recant your refutation of what you have said about our beliefs in the church, Martin Luther said in both German and Latin, I quote, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason. Can I say that again? Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason. Here's another way to say it. Unless I can see it for myself contextually in the word of God and use my common sense, I do not accept the authority of the popes and the councils, for they have contradicted even each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. He says, I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor it's safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me, amen. What he was really saying is, church, he said, I stand on sola scriptura, the Latin for solely on scripture, the word of God. Not I got a word from the Lord this morning, not I feel in my spirit and God is revealed. No, give me the sacred text, the written script that I can see it, read it for myself in a historical context, in its ecclesiastical context, that I can read it in its grammatical context, and I can even look at it in its eschatological context in terms of the outcome of the future. I want to hear what Calvin's got to say. Hear what the scriptures got to say. Amen. What God, the ultimate authority, has to say. And whatever Calvin can do after that. The Bible gives this true picture of true Christianity. The word of God. The sacred text. It's a paradox of its pain, but it's also the preferment of its prize contained in the pain. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul said it this way, as sorrowful. That's us. As sorrowful, here's the difference. Yet still rejoicing. You see the paradox? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. You say, if I had some more money, I give. You know I give to the Lord. I give to the church. I help as broke. But you're still giving to those who are broker. as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. That's a good place to be in. The Christian road is a difficult road, church. The reality is all of life is difficult in and out of Christ. This is the reality that we all have to deal with and we have to be faced with in this crazy world we live in. It didn't just get crazy because some folks say, hey, you look at the world, you know Jesus is coming back. World coming to an end because people done gone crazy. When I read the Bible and I see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the moment they sin in Genesis chapter 3, the world got crazy. The day you sin, you will surely die. Everything around you will die. And immediately when we flip the page, we see their eldest son killing baby boy. It's always been trouble in this world. Because the reality is because of original sin. Church, listen to me carefully. I don't care how saved and sanctified you are. I don't care how Holy Ghost filled you are. We have to experience pain. We're going to experience sickness. You can't get around it. We're going to have to wrestle with disease. We're going to have to wrestle with dis-ease. We're going to have to deal with poverty and brokenness. We're going to have to eventually deal with death. And it's an inescapable reality for all of us. You can't faith it away. But prosperity preaching, it doesn't equip the believer, especially a new believer, in how to deal with the difficulties in this life. And prosperity preaching, it does not equip believers in how to consider the true blessings of God, what true prosperity looks like, and how to be a blessing to others, even in our difficulties. It just sets us all up to be selfish and all about me in the I am ministry. And here's my gripe, if you will. If this so-called gospel, if this so-called prosperity gospel is so real, well, why don't you preach it like Jesus did, where Jesus did, to whom Jesus preached it to? Jesus took the gospel to the street. Jesus took the gospel to the lepers and healed them. He took it to the blind. He took it to those who were in the hospital sitting by a pool who were paralyzed from the waist down. That's what Jesus did. And then this is what he did. He didn't ask for an offering. No. And here's what I'm saying. If all of these prophets and all these prosperity preachers really believe in that message, why don't you go to the hospitals? Why don't you go into the ICU rooms and stand beside those folks? Why don't you go to the funeral home and stand by that casket and call that man by name and make him rise up? If it's that good and if it's that true, then take it to those who really need it. Just don't preach it standing on your ecclesiastical soapbox, dressed in all your apostolic tapestry and designer garments while people are throwing money at your feet. Because the reality is the only one in the church who really gains the wealth that they preach about is the one who's preaching it. And the sad thing is it preys on those who have not and takes advantage of them. And the only one, because the standard is the preacher is the ultimate example of what the wealth and prosperity is supposed to look like. But of course, if you keep feeding him, he keeps growing. And he makes sure that you never catch up with him and his wife and his family, where they live and where they drive. Is that the message of Jesus Christ who says, if you're going to follow me, you got to pick up your own cross? Is that the message of Jesus Christ who says to the boys, he said, if you're going to come with me, leave your money behind, only wear one pair of flip-flops? But instead of causing people to make much of God, making Christ glorious and stupendous and uniquely different, we make ourselves bigger. And then we make you bigger. So everybody want to come to church now because you can feel big. But the reality is behind closed doors, the stuff you ain't let nobody else know, you struggling. You realize there's some stuff you can't faith away. You realize there's some stuff that money, no matter how much you got, it won't buy you happiness and it won't buy you peace. But we got to contend with the main text before we get out of here. John chapter 9, I ain't going to be there long. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Don't skip over this. I'm going to read it again. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. He was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he be born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I'm going to say it again, that the works of God is designed to lead to the glory of God. You know, it sounds on one hand like a legitimate question that the disciples are asking. Because they asked Jesus a question, and it's innocent, I believe, in its own right. We ask questions. I ask questions like that all the time. Most of the time don't get the answer from God, but I still ask. But the question, when you really think about it, doesn't make any sense. They see a man who is blind, and a lot of Jewish thought, you see it in the story of Job with his friends. Job, God just don't allow stuff like this to happen to folk who are living righteously. So tell us what you've done. We ain't going to tell nobody else. Because the prayer of the saints will save the sick, and if you've committed any sin, God will forgive you. Job said, I'm trying to recant. I know I ain't perfect, but I don't know what I've done that this would fall upon me. I'm sure that many others, the hemorrhaging woman, I'm sure the leader, the centurion whose daughter was on his deathbed, I'm sure many others have thought the same thing. Even Mary standing at the foot of the cross watching her son die through Roman crucifixion might have thought the same thing. Maybe it was my faith. Maybe I just didn't get it right with God. I just maybe it was some stinking thinking that I had. And if I'd only thought positive, maybe it was those words that I spoke that were negative words, and the force of death entered into the picture and into the spectrum. And the disciples asked the question, whose sin was it? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? I want you to just sit and think about that for a minute, disciples of Christ. They asked the question, we'll get to his parents in a minute. If the man was born blind, then how could he sin? Did you get it? If he was born blind, then when did he sin? In his mother's womb? So his parents sinned. So it must have been something that his parents did that caused a generational curse. You got to remember that these stories are given not just that we might be captured about regarding the natural picture, but it's really a spiritual picture. Because blindness represents those who cannot see Christ. Those who are disconnected from God in a right relationship because of unrighteousness. And so what Jesus is really going to get to, and he's emphasizing, is this. Your eyes are open and you still can't see the glory of God. God is working in this man's life that he might be glorified. Now listen carefully, because a lot of times as preachers, we preach stuff that we're not only comfortable with, but we know that you're comfortable with. And we preach around, even if it's connected to some other verses in context, and we skip it. It's not for brevity's sake. It is because either we can't give a proper explanation with our current beliefs, so therefore we eisegete the text, read something in there that is not there and what it does not mean, instead of exegeting the text, taking God's word for what he has stated. So we got to ask ourselves the question then, what about little babies that are born with birth defects? What about, let's just start there, the babies who are born blind? So I guess they are of no use to God. What about the babies that are born severely mentally retarded? because they didn't have any reasoning faculties, they will grow up and certainly they can't be of any use to God. Yet, on the other hand, saints of God, as Christians, we fight for abortion rights. And we fight for it on this basis because we believe, stay with me, church, I believe we still got some folk that believe this, that life begins at conception. Am I right about it? And that inside the womb, when a child is conceived, that child becomes a person, the living design and material manifestations of God's desire. Even in the womb. Did y'all get that? And so therefore we try to save a baby from being aborted. Spare the child's life. Because that's God's child. But on the other hand, in the church, we say, but if this baby has no contributing factor to the world around him or her, when they come out of the womb, then get rid of them. If they're not going to be a contribution, but a burden, then they're not worth keeping. This is sensitive, but I'm going to say it. And so God says, even in a miscarriage, I designed it that you would conceive this child to feel life inside of you, whether it was for 4 weeks, whether it was for 8 weeks, whether it was for 12 weeks, whether it was 9 months and a stillbirth. I was in that child in your womb. My purpose and my design is that as a mother and a father, you would know that there was life inside of you, another human being, and that you would glorify me in it. And so God says, and when I decided long before the child was conceived that I would only let the child stay there for a few weeks or a few months, I included in my design that that was the purpose of my child. And even in my taking of the child, who's my child? My child. None of them are ours. Listen carefully. That people would gather around you and love on you in light of what might seem like a mishap through a miscarriage. What might seem like a mistake through a stillbirth. What might seem like a tragedy in a physically or mentally challenged human being. But God said, I did it that my works might be seen. Not just in the healing, but in the child, in the person. He said, I did it that I might be able to create nurses and nursing assistants to hold a child while a mother would sleep and be able to give human touch and love on. Y'all getting this? I did it no matter if this person never walks a day in their life, never is able to see a day in their life. I'm God even through the blindness. I have created them with this blindness that I might make my power, my glory, my grace, my love, my tenderness, my compassion. I will give them stuff that I didn't give you, although I didn't give them something that I gave you. I'll call Stevie Wonder and Ray Charles to play like nobody else, sing and write like nobody else, and they've never seen a note a day in their life. I'll give them the ability to hear somebody sing and they can peel right off the bat. That's B flat. Why every sight person's got to go to the keyboard and climb up the scale to figure out what note that is. We getting this? I know I got to get through this, but that's not even my notes. I just needed to say it. You see, part of the confusion and the difficulties of our circumstances in life is that we try to come to some decisive reasoning for our condition by focusing on the circumstances itself. What's the reason why we're going through this? Who sinned that would cause this circumstance? We spend way too much energy and too much time trying to figure out the why of our circumstances. The disciples of Christ, in this case, they were focused on and they asked about the cause of the man's blindness. Jesus turns the question around and says, in effect, human causes are not conclusive. They're not decisive in explaining things. Do I need to say that again? Human causes are not conclusive and they are not decisive in explaining things. Some of us are so close to God that when other folk go through stuff, we're going to explain to them based on their circumstance why they're going through it. You really know that? Do you really know that? Now, listen to what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus says it was not this man's sin nor his parents. Human causes. Somebody say human causes. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. God's purpose. Somebody say God's purpose. Born blind, whose sin? Human causes. We got to try to figure out through the circumstances why this exists. But God has a purpose. The reason causes are not ultimately explainable and given an explanation is because, listen, because ultimately God is not a responder, but he is the planner. God is not on the bottom or the back end responding to human causes. Oh my goodness, this child is born blind. What am I going to do? Well, maybe I'll do this later on down the road. No, he's at the top planning out his purpose. If we get that through our head, he's at the top planning out our purpose. And that's not the preaching of prosperity theology. God is a responder, maybe even a first responder at best. But they'd have us to believe that no, God is too loving to not only allow something like this to happen, but listen to me carefully, but to arrange something like this. Well, how else do you explain it? How else do you explain it? How else do you explain in Sri Lanka last week that men blew up buildings of worship while people are worshiping Jesus and over 200 people lost their lives, 500 people were injured, and people were separated from their families for an entire lifetime? Freak accident? Or maybe it was the devil. I know he had his hands in it, but God designed it. He said, I can't accept that. Here's the reason why you can't accept it. Because you can't understand it. And the reason why you can't understand it, because you're trying to look at the cause of it to determine why this thing existed. Who sinned? Where did it all go wrong? You think we don't feel like that when you late for work again? And they already told you this can't happen no more? And your car's broken down on the side of 540? And you start thinking in my head, in your head, God, was it that cuss word I said last week? Was it when I went out, called my sister and went off on her, Lord? What was it? Was it, I don't know, I didn't make it to Passion Conference. Is that the reason why? Well, it could be. Jesus didn't say, listen, Jesus didn't say that his parents were sinless. The context is, he said, that it's not their sins that caused this. Neither is it the person's sins that caused this. You see, so God is at the top planning it out. It's according to his purpose. We love this passage of scripture, Romans 8:28, but I don't think we believe it. Maybe it's because we don't fully understand it. And we know that all things work together for good. Now listen, that's where we stop. We draw 6 exclamation points right there. Oh, all things, no matter what I'm going through, it's gone. And this is what we say, that it's going to work out for good. But he says not work out for good. The better English translation of that is right here in the New King James. It's going to work out for good. There's some good in it. It's going to work out for eternal good. Not just for my pleasure. That's how we interpret good. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those, here's the key, who are the called according to his purpose. Look at your neighbor to the right and say, it's going to work out just fine. Because it's all about his purpose. So you see, the implication of this for your life, my life, and all of us who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, that's the advantage for those of us who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen, it's profound. Well, what it really states is this, no matter what mess you're in, or no matter what name pain has on it in your life, the causes of that mess and the pain are not decisive in explaining, but what is decisive in explaining is that this is according to the divine purpose of a sovereign God. The message was clear from the apostles of Christ in the first century. Peter said it this way. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You ain't the only one suffering. But may the God of all grace, listen to this consolation, may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, listen, may he perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. And then he comes to this conclusion, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. No matter what it looks like, it's God, according to God's purpose, he has a plan and there's a benefit in it for you. But he should be praised regardless of whether we see the benefit or not. Let me get to this. There's some things that prosperity theology that it really does that not only undermines God, but it robs God. Somebody say robs God. And then we know Malachi said how God says to Malachi, how shall a man rob God in tithes and offering? And we've seen some other robberies of God. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth and says, you really, in essence, he says, you're robbing God but not utilizing your spiritual gifts. And when we don't take the gospel to those who are in need of it, we're robbing the world of God's love. There's so many ways that God is robbed by the church. Christians. But here's some things to consider about prosperity and how it robs God. First of all, it robs God of his sovereignty. That God has absolute control and can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. Because prosperity theology takes control of God. It tells God what he's got to do on our behalf and reminds them what he had to mention in some portion in scripture that probably doesn't even apply to us. It was Abraham and his seed, and we ain't even Abraham's seed. It robs him of his sovereignty. Psalms 115 verse 3. The psalmist said it this way. But our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. God does not have to give us a successful business. He doesn't have to give us great health. He doesn't have to give us life. He can take this physical life because he's got something better for us. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Stop talking about life on this side is better. Don't use that language in the church. And you are the church. That's what the t-shirt said. Because you're really arguing with God. If Paul says to live is Christ, then die is gain. If Paul says it's better for me that I live, but I'm only hanging around for your sake. If Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Stop arguing with God talking about, I'm glad I woke up on this side. No, just be glad that wherever you wake up in Jesus. That's woke church mindset and theology. God is in heaven. He does whatever he wants to do. If he decides this person is going to be born blind, that's what he does. If he decides this person, because the reality is we're all born lame. We're all born crippled. I mentioned this one night not long ago in Bible study, and somebody in the Bible study, I won't mention, but a deacon to my right said, I can't drive at night. I said, that's the least of your deformities, my brother. We're all born with weaknesses. Did y'all get in this picture now? There ain't no perfect body and no perfect mind, perfect will, perfect emotions, perfect psychological being that lives on the face of this earth. So therefore, we're all affected. There ain't no perfect family. Every family is a dysfunctional family since the family of Adam and Eve. And there is no perfect church. We're all dysfunctional. But God has a will. James said it like this in James 4. Instead, you ought to say, instead of tomorrow we're going to go into town and we'll open a business and we'll make more money. No, James said, if the Lord will, that's what we ought to say. If it's the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Amen. I don't know if it's will. So I need you to pray for my loved one because doctors are giving up on them. I know you know the Lord. And you know, if you pray that God will raise them up, I don't know what God's will is. Amen. Would you pray for my child that get out of jail? I don't know what God's will is. I just don't know. I'm going to pray. But my trust is in God and his will. Amen. 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 The old folks say, if the good Lord's willing... They used to also add, if the creek don't rise. but if they say if the Lord is willing, that means that God has a will. He has a desire as a result of his plan, right? And why do we think that, listen, why do we think that every time we want something, God has to will that to us? It robs God of his sovereignty. Secondly, it robs God of his glory. Because here's the basis. If you don't have sola scriptura, if we're not basing our belief solely on the word of God, then you cannot have sola Deo gloria. Our lives cannot be all about God and his glory. That's the first mistake that we make. And prosperity theology, it deviates from the actual scriptures itself. And it gives us and paints a picture of a totally different God than that is recorded that he has given us of himself in the scripture. It robs God of his glory. It causes us to glory in his things, but not God himself. Thirdly, it robs God of his worth. Because we began to worship the hands of God and not the face of God. That's how we miss the beauty of God, but we want the beautiful things that he creates. And that's how children of Israel and many others and the children of Raleigh as well, how we get so caught up in wanting things from God that we wind up worshiping the created instead of worshiping the creator. Or the reverse of that is we will only worship the creator until he gives us what he has created on our behalf. Fourthly, it robs a person of their dignity. Prosperity theology, it robs people of their dignity. To have folk coming to church to hear the good news, the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. And for folk to go home every day with the same physical condition, with the same emotional stresses, and have not been healed, quote unquote, delivered, quote unquote. It's a slap in their faces. It's easy to stand up here and say, God just revealed to me that somebody in here over here has got lower left back pain. Now, let me ask you a question. Raise your hand if you got lower left back pain. Raise your hand. I see one hand. That's confirmation. God over here has been revealing. There's somebody over here. Somebody, my sister, my brother, God has revealed. Matter of fact, it's a sister that somebody here has been having some headaches. If you've been having headaches, raise your hand. You probably sit next to one. God is revealing over here that, listen, you're going to get some mail in the mailbox tomorrow. And you ain't going to want to open that mail because the first of the month coming up and the bills are due. It robs people of their worth. You're worth more than that. It makes you feel like that. Let me go back to this. It makes you feel like because I live in Section 8 housing, that I'm not worth it to God. Because they keep telling me that if I'm really God's child, then I live in a gated community. And I don't mean prison. That's a gated community. Yeah. Prosperity makes people, or whatever the challenges might be, feel like at the end of the day, feel like less than. Well, my marriage is crumbling. Everybody around me look like their marriages are thriving. Makes you go home and feel like a failure because you can't go home and bind that devil in your house. I heard a very, probably one of the most wealthy prosperity preachers in America, certainly probably the most prominent, say just the other day in passing on television, he said, for every man in here that's got a wife that's not obedient to God, go home and cast that witch out. I looked at my wife, she said, don't even try. Now his biblical basis for it is because if a wife is not submissive to God, it's witchcraft. But you have to, through your words, call her a witch and get the witchery out of her. Somebody say common sense. Some things just tell you don't even play like that. Listen, if you don't know, I got a beautiful wife, and you, but you can look at her and tell she will cut you. She will cut you. And my, I don't believe my wife will cut me in my sleep. I believe she will cut me with my eyes wide open. I got a good one. God bless me. It's called accountability. She's an Old Testament saint. But not only that, fifthly, prosperity theology robs the scriptures of its integrity. It misaligns and manipulates the word of God. It's terrible exposition of the scriptures in their proper, again, historical and grammatical and eschatological context. When I use the term eschatological, it means future things, eschatology. In other words, because what they're really saying is you can have heaven on earth now. That's what they're really saying. That's why the churches today don't sing about heaven. Nobody's preaching about righteousness and the grace of God for heaven. Nobody's preaching about eternity. It's because we're preaching about cars and we're preaching about money and we're talking about, again, health. That we don't want to talk about dying, but you got to face death in order to cross the threshold to enter into eternity. Six, it robs the church, ain't ever one, but it robs the church of its mission. It robs the church of its mission. You see, preaching prosperity, listen to me carefully. It does nothing for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the discipling of the souls in reaching the lost globally. It does nothing for that. Although I've seen, man, oh God, my God, in West Africa and Asia and different places, I never thought prosperity theology would take place over there, but they are poisoned by it. But the reality is in that 1040 window, we estimate today that there are 7.47 billion people on the face of the earth, but 7.5 billion people living on the face of the world today. 3.1 billion of these people lived in unreached people groups. Nearly half of them live in unreached. They have not been reached. Those folks have not been reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen to this. And they won't be reached because of prosperity theology. Because prosperity theology is one of the mainstays that keep us at home instead of going on mission fields and then funding those who are willing to go, because we're steadily throwing the money up here or sowing a seed for our new stuff instead of giving it for the advancement of the gospel. And not only that, it doesn't breed missionaries to go in this 1040 window to reach those unreached people. Here's the reason why, because they know that message will not work over there. Because where these unreached people are today are areas that when you bring the gospel of Jesus Christ in, you will be heavily persecuted. Your children will be taken into slavery, if not killed. Your wives will be raped and you will be beheaded yourself. Now take prosperity theology to that environment. Go bind those devils. And then lastly, prosperity theology, it robs God's people from God's joy. God wants you to be joyous. God wants you to have peace in the midst of your circle. That's one of the greatest benefits. Somebody say, I got benefits in Jesus. I may not get everything. I may not get what I want. And God didn't promise me I'm going to get all my wants. Hey, listen, but God has promised to provide all my needs. And even in my wants, he has promised to make me satisfied and to give me joy if I would trust him. Yes, you know, as parents, we got to listen to ourselves sometimes, because our kids will come to us and say, well, and they be pouting, oh, I want this and I want that, and you don't give me that. And we're the first as parents. Listen to me carefully. Listen to it. You heard your mama say this. Don't ask me for nothing else, because you're blessed and got too much as it is. Just be what? Thankful. And then we complain when we don't have and our wants are not met. And I can hear God say, and you talking? You told your kids the same thing that you need to start thinking yourself. Man, I got like 1 minute. I'm going to have to skip some stuff. But what is the secret? The secret that Paul says is in Philippians 4 and 10. From the New Revised Standard, I love this. He says the secret. Somebody say the secret is out. Paul being locked in a Roman prison cell. He's in jail for simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I got to be honest with you. If I got locked up today, I wouldn't be writing no letters to y'all. I'd be calling Deacon Bowles and say, hey, bro, I ain't got but one call. Can you come get a brother out? I love you, but I ain't trying to encourage you. I'm trying to encourage you to come get me out, okay? And Paul writes from a Roman jail cell. And he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now, that's true prosperity. I rejoice. They got me shackled and chained. What did I do? Did I commit a crime? I'm telling people about Jesus. That's the only crime I commit. I rejoice greatly that now, under these circumstances, that now, not when I'm delivered out, that now, at last you have received revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. But listen to Paul's conclusion. Not that I'm referring to be in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have and know what it is to have little. I know what it is to have plenty. And in any circumstance, I have learned the secret. I have learned. Let me tell you. Don't tell nobody else but the world. I have learned the secret of being well fed and going hungry, of having plenty and being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ, through God, who gives whatever the condition might be. He said, I've learned to be content. The Greek word is autarkes, and it simply means I've learned to be satisfied. You got to understand, but contentment is not settlement. It is not settling, it's treasuring. He's not saying don't advance your career. That's not godly. He's not saying, listen, if you made $30,000 last year, there's nothing wrong with making $40,000 this year. He's not saying if you start a small business that you shouldn't start planning on how you're going to develop other branches and spread out. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, until I do something different, be satisfied with where you are. And if I don't do anything differently, be satisfied where you are. So it's two things he says. I got to get out of here. This is the first thing I see. You're going to have some ups and you're going to have some downs. In all the vicissitudes of life, he says this. He says, I've had plenty and I've been in want. I've been hungry and I had a buffet of food. I've had it all. I've been broke, busted, and disgusted. And then I had money in the bank. I've had it all, Paul says. But this is what he says. That in whatever the plenty or the want might be, I will not be brought up, listen, by the riches, and I will not be brought down by my poverty. Here's the reason why. I will not let any of them govern my heart or my mind, because when they do, they become Lord and Master over me and not Christ, the one who I can do all things through. Did y'all hear that? Then the second thing he says is, we got a faithful God. Somebody say that. We got a faithful God. Somebody here know he's been faithful. I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. I don't want to get technical, but I need to say this. The definite article in this text is not the I can, but it's the through him. Did y'all hear? Because in the Greek, the definite article gives us the results, and the results is based on who the definite article is about. The definite article says, through him, I can do all things. Y'all got that? But we make it about us. That's what prosperity theology does. What I can do, that's just all I need, is a little assistance from God. Y'all know, God has been good to you. You listen, there's been times, even now, you may not be wearing, listen, Nine West, but you got on some Payless. You got shoes on your feet, clothes on your back. You may not be driving a Mercedes, but God done blessed you with a Ford. Where I come from, they say Ford means found on the road dead. And if your car is found on the road dead, your Ford, guess what? He'll bless you with a Chevrolet. You know what a Chevrolet is? I shove one while the other one lays. That's what it is. He blessed you with the ability to walk, get where you got to go, roll, do whatever you got to do. Because he's that kind of God. You ain't got Ruth Chris, but you got Oscar Mayer. You say, well, I ain't been to the movie theater. You ain't been to the movie theater, but you ain't missed a movie yet, because you got bootleg DVDs. Look at God at work. Somebody say, look at God. I didn't say he endorsed bootleg CDs. I said by his permissive will. Or let me close with this. It was years ago, back in the late 90s when I was in flight school. I never will forget several things, but one that was really challenging for me. It brought about a lot of fears. Didn't think I was going to get past it. You're supposed to do it twice. It took me four times to accomplish the goal, what you call flying under the hood. And so you do what is called VFR training, and that's when you're flying visually. You're looking out of the window at everything around you. But in IFR, you're looking at instruments, and the idea is that you don't look out the window because it could be a storm. That's what they're preparing you for. And you look totally at your gauges, or you're flying in the thick of the night. You ever wonder how pilots know where they're going? You cannot trust your instinct. Even when your body tells you, you know, I'm sinking, I'm decelerating, or I'm, you know, the altitude is increased, whatever it might be. You cannot rely on your feelings and emotions. So they give you this hood. It's like a long duck bill, that visor that you put over your head. And it's so long and out here that you can't, if you look up, you can't see out the windows. And so once you take off and you've got an instructor on side of you, and you get up 8,000, 9,000 feet, I remember on this day, the instructor said, okay, put it on, put the visor on. And he says, now you know what you're supposed to do. I was like, check. I don't know if it was wheat check, rice check, or corn check, but it wasn't a real check. And this is what he did. He killed a power and pitched it into a dive. And I'm trying to do this. I'm trying my best to see. I want to pull it off so bad, but I've got to cause this plane to recover back to normal. And the only thing you can do is just rely on the instruments. I panicked. The first thing I did, because this is what you do when your car stops, you start it back up again. Starting a plane up when it's in a dive just makes it dive faster. Y'all know that, right? And all of a sudden, I felt the yoke come back and everything leveled out. He said, take your visor off. And he says, listen to me carefully. There is nothing that you can do to this plane. There is no maneuver that you can do and no trouble that you can get this plane into that I cannot get you out of. He said, you got to trust me. Those words have stuck with me because those are the words of God. There's nothing and no circumstance that you will ever be in that God is number one. Not only, listen, you might think I was sitting in the captain's chair, but you ain't certified to be no captain. You can't even pass this test. But God, he's the real captain no matter what seat he's in. He's the real captain, and he's got your life. And but what he's saying is, there's no circumstances in your life, there's nothing that you will ever get yourself into that I cannot get you out of, but you got to learn how to trust me. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. Lord, we give you thanks today, oh Father, for who you are, for who you are, and for who you are. But we also know because of who you are a giver. Every good gift and perfect gifts come from you, oh God. There are some folk here, Lord, as you know, and I can't dictate to you what their needs are. You even know what our desires are. But I pray, oh Father, that you would give them peace, that you give them joy, that you would give us a strong sense of contentment and an overwhelming sense of satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. God, I thank you, O Father, for being our provider, for being our keeper, for being our protector. But most of all, I thank you for being our God. Lord, if there's anyone here today that, Lord, may not know Christ as their Savior, will you be their God? Will Christ come into their life, be their Savior and Lord? Lord, I pray today that they will open up their hearts and surrender to you. May we leave this place today being the woke church that you called us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.